we send our children back, and they begin to learn different things from the Bible stories that we teach them. We begin a lot of times in the Old Testament and talk about Abraham, talk about David, talk about Solomon. One of those stories that we teach them a lot of times is the story of Naaman. So if you would please take your Bibles out, turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. And just leave them open there because that's we'll be spending our time there this morning. And in this particular chapter, we come across an individual by the name of Naaman. And Naaman is a pretty well-known story, figure that we know about. But this particular chapter, verse 1 begins to describe Naaman. And it describes him in positive terms and in negative terms. In the positive terms, it says he was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He's a pretty prominent individual. And when we think about some of our history, we look at World War II, and we can name some of the generals. Some of you might be able to name some of the generals in World War I. A little more history, and you go back to the Civil War. But you think about these wars, and you think about the different people, and the people who have gained prominence. Well, Naaman had gained prominence and become the commander of the king of Syria. The scripture here says he was a great and honorable man. Now, we can look through our history and we can find out that there were some generals that were great and honorable and some generals who were not so great and not so honorable. When we look at some of the enemies of this country, perhaps in the Second World War in Germany and some of the things that happened in Japan, they had military leaders, but their honor was in question quite a bit of the time when we think of the death camps and the things that took place. But Naaman was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. And it says, the reason for this is that through Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Syria. You know, we look around a lot of times and we think about generals and we think about military people and, you know, they put this plan together and this strategy together and all of a sudden when it all comes to fruition, we've got a victory. Well, is it their intelligence or did the Lord give them victory? And one of the things that prompted this sermon is I watch a lot of the History Channel a lot of times and I look back at things like World War II, and I wonder how in the world we ever won that war. When we look at the German technology, and they were working on the atomic bomb, and they actually had jet planes in the air at the end of the war, how did we win? They had the better technology. And the answer is somebody goofed. Somebody made a blunder. We look at the Japanese in Pearl Harbor. You know, they dealt us quite a blow in that attack, and destroyed quite a bit of our Navy, so to speak, but yet in 6 months' time we had rebounded and were able to overtake the Japanese Empire. But was it because of our strategy or did the Lord's providence play a part in that? And it looks like, you know, you can't explain certain things, but then on the other side of it, you don't really want to count on the Lord's providence and get into something that you can't do. But anyhow, Naaman was a great man because the Lord had given Syria the victory through him. And it says also that he was a mighty man of valor, that he participated in these things, that his courage was next to nothing. And as we take a look at what Naaman has done here, maybe you begin to get an idea of what his character was like, the fact that he might have been a little proud, the fact that he might even have been a little arrogant. And you'll see those characteristics tend to surface as we move on through the text here. But Naaman had a negative, and that negative was the fact that he was a leper. All of these great things that happened to him, and here is something that he just cannot overcome, that he cannot cure, that he cannot get around. And certainly, you know, we understand what leprosy was, how people treated leprosy. Here is a man who has gained all of his fame, who has gained all of his prominence, and is now a leper. But as we move on through the story, we find a young girl. It talks about the Syrians had gone out on raids and they brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. And the fact that this young girl was the servant to Naaman's wife. Now, we talked about Naaman being a man of honor, honorable man. It's evident that Naaman and his wife treated this young girl very well, because when she found out that Naaman was a leper, she volunteered some information that would heal Naaman. Now, think about it. If you had been taken captive by a foreign government or a foreign individual and brought into slavery, brought into servanthood, and your master was a leper, wouldn't you just want to sit back and say, I hope you die that way? Leprosy serves you right. But this young girl evidently had been impressed with Naaman and his wife, and she volunteered information that would help him, something that's not necessary, commonplace in servants and in slaves. But the thing that we want to look at primarily in terms of this young girl is the confidence with which she spoke. And when you look in the scripture, in verse 3 it says, then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. She didn't have any doubts, did she? She was very confident this prophet of God, could take care of the leprosy. She didn't say, maybe he can do it, or perhaps he will do it. She spoke that he will do it. She had evidently been taught the scriptures, taught about God, learned about God, and had every confidence in the world that her God and the prophet of her God could handle leprosy in any fashion, any form. Now, some days, do we have that confidence when we speak? Do we understand when we talk about he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Are we fully confident in that? When we try to teach that to others, do we come across as being positive? Come across as being confident? But this young girl, a slave, spoke with the confidence that God, the servant of God, could heal her master, Naaman. But then we run into this individual who is the king of Syria. Naaman took these words of this servant girl and he went to the king of Syria. And as we look at the story here, we're going to find out some things that are maybe a little bit strange, yet maybe not so strange. Because when we look at the letter that this king of Syria wrote, he wrote this letter to the king of Israel. Now remember, this girl says, I would that my master were with the prophet that is in Israel. But by the time Naaman takes this story to the king of Syria now says, I'm going to write this letter to the king of Syria. Sometimes when we say things, sometimes when we teach things, when it gets passed from one person to the next, certain things get lost too, don't they? Well, the fact that there was a prophet in Israel, that the prophet was the one that was doing the healing, or the prophet who was acting on behalf of God to do the healing, was lost to the king of Syria. But then when he went to the king of Syria and he said he's going to send him a letter, notice also that when Naaman left, he took money with him. And money was with the intent of paying for this healing. And again, there's a lot of people who don't understand what God is going to do for you, think that you can buy or you can exchange something for the healing that God has given you, or as we'll look at later, that you can buy your salvation. But nevertheless, when Naaman left, he took money with him, and he was intending to pay for the things that were there. Now we get to the king of Israel. And here comes this letter to the king of Israel. And if you read the letter there in verse 6, it says, now be advised, and he's talking to the king of Israel, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Again, the king was mistaken that the king of Israel could do it, and now the king of Israel is sitting there saying, whoa, wait a minute, what have we got ourselves into? And notice he says, he tore his clothes. He says, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? And notice that the king of Israel did not think of the prophet. He did not think of God. Here's this little captive girl, this little servant girl, who has probably less education, less opportunity than the king of Israel, and she responds positively and with great confidence. And here, this king of Israel feared for himself. What have they done? They've sent somebody here. They're going to work a quarrel. They're trying to stir up a quarrel with me. And, you know, it's going to end up ruining my kingdom. It's going to take away my prestige. But never once thinks of the prophet that is in Israel. The man lacked the intelligence, lacked the teaching, or lacked the confidence of just that young girl. If you had an incurable disease or had something, where would you go? Would you think of the king? Would you think of our president? Would you think of some other dignitary? We understand that God is in control of everything. Well, now we move on to the prophet Elisha. In verse 8 it says, "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes?'" And this is a kind of a rhetorical question, kind of tongue-in-cheek, as we talked about some of Paul's statements this morning. He says, "Don't you know that God can cure these things, if he so desires? Why are you so upset? What you want done can be done if you just go to the right place." And one of the things that we tend to do a lot today is that when we begin to think about the things that trouble us and the things that affect us, is that we don't go to the right place. Some of the times you've heard people say, "Well, when I get my troubles finished, I'll come back to the services, or I'll come back to worshiping God." Well, where have you gone to take care of them? Where's the best place to go to take care of them? You know, one of the things that God did when he set up the church was he made us all as brothers and sisters and aides and assistants to one another. What better place to get comfort and consolation than from your brothers and sisters in Christ? But yet, Elisha here, he looks, he says, "Now why didn't you think of this? Why didn't you know what God had set up for us?" So when the prophet Elisha, then he wonders why this man is upset. Why doesn't he know what to do and where to go? So he tells the king to send this man of Israel, man to him, and he will take care of it. He will do the bidding. He will do the things that this little girl has promised. And when he gets done, he says, "Then he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." You know, one of the things that happens to us a lot of times is we begin to have success, as some of our prayers are answered, we begin to think that we've got something to do with it. Do we thank God for our successes? You know, one of the key human traits is that when we get into trouble, when we get into war, when we get into problems, that we begin to pray. And we ask for the solutions. But sometimes we are so glad when the solutions are given us that we forget to pray and thank God for the success. Thank God for the solutions. You know, we go to hospitals a lot of times and there are people that we know who are undergoing surgeries. And they want prayers before the surgery takes place. They want to go to God in prayer. But think about it. When have you gone to God in prayer when the surgery is over and a doctor has said it's been successful? We're happy and we're patting everybody on the back, but I wager to say there's been a point somewhere in your life that you have forgotten to thank God for the success. Now, you may remember a couple hours later, a day later, or that night, but when the doctor gives you the good news, do we stop and at that point and thank God for the success? So when Elisha says, "You send Naaman to me, then he shall know that there is a God in Israel," he's saying that this is going to be successful and he will see his power and see his might. When Naaman arrived, Elisha gave him a message. He sent a messenger down, comes up to Naaman, and he says, "Go dip 7 times in the River Jordan and you'll be clean." Very simple message, something even our children could understand. But there seemed to be a problem because Naaman became furious. And the question is, why did Naaman become furious? In the King James Version, the explanation is given in the Scripture, says, "Behold, I thought." Naaman was furious because things didn't go the way he thought they ought to go. Naaman had already laid out a scenario by which the prophet of God would take care of his leprosy. And what does he say here? He says, "Indeed, I said to myself," in the New King James, "he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his Lord and wave his hand over the place, and the leprosy would be healed." You know, you see a lot of this today sometimes, don't you? People healing. Have you ever watched some of these fake healers on TV? Each one of them seems to have a method to his madness. I'm going to bang you on the forehead. Some of them will bang you in the chest. Some of them will bang you in the back. Others will breathe on you. And people begin to expect it. And if one of these guys comes out and he goes to heal somebody and he doesn't go through his ritual, people don't have any confidence in the healing, do they? That he's got to do this. Somehow he's got to transfer the spirit. Well, here's Naaman, and he says what he's going to do is he's going to come out and call on the name of his God, and he's going to wave his hand, and all this is going to disappear. Naaman was furious when he didn't do this. It didn't suit his ideas, his preconceived ideas. And so he had a preconceived or a predetermined manner in which he thought God would act through the prophet. And then he makes the statement, he says, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" Naaman again has this idea that the power is in the water. And when you and I go to the doctor and he says, "You've got this and this wrong with you and you need to take this and this medicine," we assume that the power is in the medicine, don't we? That particular medicine is going to have some kind of reaction within our body and take care of what's going on. Do you really understand that God set up that system? That God made that medicine or gave us the intelligence to derive that medicine to do what it does? But if God had not designed the body and designed the medicines that way, it wouldn't work. We still need to understand that even our healing today through the medicines that we get is because God's Word has made it that way, has set it up that way. And thank goodness a lot of times that the doctors have been able to understand this setup and make it work. But Naaman thought the power was in the water, and he thought he'd go to Damascus and wash in the Abana and the Pharpar, and because those waters were cleaner, he'd be cleansed more efficiently of his leprosy, if you will. But again, this was Naaman's idea. This was Naaman's preconceived notion, not the preconceived notion as far as God was concerned. But notice that when his expectations were not met, he became furious and he went away in a rage. He turned away from the only person, the only word that could help him. Turned his back on it because it didn't arrive or didn't agree with what he said. People today do the same thing, don't they? When you tell them something that they don't like, and you tell them something that is beneficial to them, and when they become furious and they turn away and go in a rage and reject the very cure that's necessary. And this is exactly what Naaman did. There are a lot of similarities in Naaman and what happens today. You begin to talk to somebody about abortion. You know, that's a political football that we have today. Shall we approve abortion? Shall we ban abortion? All these kinds of things. But we need to remember that God made us free moral agents. He allows us to choose what we will do and what we won't do, but at the same token, he holds us responsible for the choices that we make. And when you get up there and you talk about abortion and you show from the Scripture that it's murder, and you show from the Scripture that the consequences of murder is a loss of eternal life, there are many today who will be furious and will turn away in a rage. They don't want to hear, just like Naaman didn't want to hear what Elisha had to say. People don't want to hear what the Scripture has to say about abortion. We talk about alcohol. You know, here's the same thing. When you begin to show them that the drunkenness is wrong and there's no drunkards will enter into heaven, they will say, well, you know, that's not really true. Alcohol is a disease. It's something you catch like a cold. Well, cancer is a disease too, isn't it? And I don't know a single drinker, who is diagnosed with cancer that doesn't want to get rid of it. That he doesn't try every way possible to get that stuff out of his body because they know it's going to kill him. But they can't see the forest for the trees when it comes to alcohol. That alcohol will not only kill you physically through things like cirrhosis of the liver, but will kill you spiritually. But no, it's a disease. That's not true. Homosexuality. Another political football that we have today. They're tossing about whether or not we should approve homosexual marriages, whether or not we should make them legal. But when you talk to these people and you show from the Scripture that homosexuality is a sin and that it will kill you spiritually, they also turn away in a rage, don't they? They say, no. This, and they haven't found it yet, but they're hoping to find it's in the genes. You know what they're doing? They're trying to blame mommy and daddy. They're trying to blame somebody else. They're trying to shift the responsibility elsewhere. Just the same as it is with alcohol. It's not my fault. You know, it's some germ. It's not my fault. It's some gene. But when you point out the fact that homosexuality is a sin and that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for that sin, and the Roman letter talks about abusers of themselves with men, talking about homosexuality and talking about it in a negative term and talking about it in a sinful term, they go away in a rage. Doesn't fit what they think. Doesn't fit what they want. Doesn't fit with the desires that they think they have. All of these things God has given us the ability to control. Simply if we go to God's Word and find out what it is and how to take care of it. Another situation, adulterous marriages that result from divorce. You know, what do people want to do today? Well, they want to just go from woman to woman to woman to woman and say, well, that's fine. You know, God didn't intend me to be unhappy, and that's probably He didn't, but you do. Because when you take a look at a lot of marriages, it's not God's fault. If you'd follow what God said, your marriage would have been happy. If you follow what God said, it would be productive. But you're looking for somebody who will do what you want to do. And you don't look for the compromise that's necessary in marriage. But when you begin to say that the marriages are adulterous because of this divorce, there are a number of people, again, who will get furious and will turn away from you in a rage. The church that Jesus built. You don't hear it so much anymore, but a few years ago you used to hear, join the church of your choice. We're all the branches of the same vine. If you begin to question that, and somebody says, well, you can go to the Word of God and find out. When you go to the Word and find out that Jesus built only one church, there is but one head of that church. There is but one way into that church. That there is one system of oversight in that church. And I talk about, we got a lot of people out there who believe in the pastoral system, in the singular, pastor and the preacher being one and the same, rather than the eldership, which the New Testament church talks about. But when we begin to talk about that, people get furious, don't they? You look at the mega churches today and the number of ways that they want to worship God, and you see what the Bible says about worshiping God, about serving God, about praising God. And it's different. Well, we don't believe that Bible. They get furious. They go away in a rage to there are many ways that these things begin to happen. Even among ourselves, beginning back in the 40s and 50s, when you begin to talk about the care of orphans and widows and how the Bible tells us to do it, there are many of our own brethren who got furious. Many of our own brethren who went away in a rage. Many of our own brethren who are like people today in taxes. We talk about caring for the poor, but we pay taxes to do that, and we want to put the onus on the government to take care of the poor, and therefore that somehow relieves us of our responsibility of the poor around us in which we have the opportunity to help. And it's the same thing here. When the Bible tells us that we're to care for orphans, pure and undefiled religion is talking about the orphans and the widows, taking care of them. We want to take that responsibility away from our personal selves and put it on some organization somewhere. When we say that that's not the principle that God laid down, people get furious. People turn away in a rage. And again, when it comes to baptism, how many of you have gone out and tried to teach people the plan of salvation, and when it comes to baptism, they reject it? Even though you can quote Mark 16:16, you take your finger and put it on the scripture, they send it away. They get furious. They go away in a rage. That's not God's plan, even though it comes from the man of God. What's the solution to all of these things? Well, first of all, is a matter of humility. People today need to recognize that God is God. God is all powerful. God created this earth. God created the heavens. And on the other hand, God can destroy it. God created man and saw to it that he was propagated throughout however long he is going to allow this earth to exist. But God can destroy that man as well, can't he? God breathed into him the life. He put in him a living spirit, and God can take away that spirit and destroy that spirit with the power that he has. People today have yet to come to grips, in my opinion, that God is God, that God is all-powerful, that God rules, and it doesn't matter what I think. Sister Betty, in a Bible study here a couple, 3 weeks ago, reminded me that there were too many I's in religion. I think, I think, I think. When it really should be, I read, therefore I know. And then secondly, we need to recognize in this humility that God's Word is His Word. That when we read the things that are written in the Bible, it is as if God were speaking in person. And the power that God has is put behind His Word. When God says something, He means it. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, he really didn't mean this. He really meant something else. Well, if he meant something else, why didn't he say it differently? Some of you that are fathers or have been fathers. Well, Dad, you really didn't mean it when you said it. Well, we'll soon find out. Most of you as parents meant what you said. You didn't mean anything different. You didn't want it to change. And you, a lot of times, weren't prepared or didn't want any arguments. You know, a lot of times you see our young kids out here. Can I go outside, Daddy? No. Why? It's because I'm the dad. That's why. We need to look at God that way. When God says it, He means it. He didn't mean for us to change it. He didn't mean for us to alter it. So the first step in changing these things is realizing that God is God and His Word is His Word. Second thing is an obedience no matter what you think. As long as Naaman refused to do what God said, he still had his leprosy. When did his leprosy leave him? When he took his entourage down to the River Jordan, and he washed 7 times in the River Jordan. He wasn't clean on the 6th one, was he? He was clean on the 7th one. When Joshua and the people of Israel marched around Jericho, the walls didn't fall down on the 6th time, did they, on the 6th day? But they fell down exactly when God said they would fall down, in exactly the same manner that he said they would fall down, and the same way here with Naaman. His leprosy left him when he did exactly and precisely what God, the man of God, told him to do. Naaman now knows God because Naaman has seen the success. Notice what the scripture says. And in verse 15, he says, "Then he returned to the man of God and all his aides and came and stood before him. And he said, Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take this gift." Naaman not only learned about God and learned that there was only one God in Israel, but Naaman now is learning that the gift that he was just given was free. God gave it to him without any strings attached. So when we look at Naaman, let's make a little bit of an application here, and then the lesson will be yours. When we take a look at Naaman, we understand that leprosy equates to sin. The Roman letter tells us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are people out there who have some form of leprosy, if you will, because they are all sinners. So how do we get rid of this? Well, we've learned that even a servant girl can reveal the cure. Even a servant girl can tell you where to go. Back up when Naaman was talking about the Abana and the Pharpar, his servants, people with, quote, unquote, less intelligence, less information, he says, "Well, Naaman, if that man had told you some great thing, something that would have benefited you, something that would have improved your appearance, something that would have improved your, in our terms, they improved your poll numbers, you would have done it. You would have been happy to do it because you would receive accolades from it. Why don't you do what God says?" So servants and the servant girl, people that we think may be less intelligent, can tell us what to do in very simple terms, in very understandable terms, and in very logical terms. We learn from Naaman that the cure is in the message and not in the elements. The same thing with sin. The sin, cure for sin today, is in the message. It's in the power of God behind that message. It does not matter. Some people say, "Well, I don't want to be baptized in a baptistry. I want to go to the stream like the other people did." Some people want to go to the River Jordan. It's not the stream. It's not the lake. It's not the baptistry. It doesn't matter whether that's chlorinated water, distilled water, or tap water. It is water. And baptism and the command to be baptized is what will cure us of our sin. And then the humility, again, to act. Act according to the message and not our own thoughts. Let us not preconceive what God wants us to do. Let us not think of our own thoughts, how God wants to save us. God has the keys to the kingdom. We always talk about, in a joke sometimes, somebody went up to the gates to meet St. Peter because he was the gatekeeper. Well, God has the key. God opens the door. God will determine whether or not you go in or I go in or whether you go someplace else. So if he's in control and he is God, then we best do what he says if we want the reward that he has to offer. And we have a thing in this state right now called the lottery. And every night on the TV they run up these numbers. Just grab that number someday and run in there and say, "I won!" You know what they're going to ask for? Your ticket. They're going to ask for the writing. "Yeah, I thought I won." Well, now you don't have a ticket. It's going to be the same thing here. If your actions don't compare to what's written in the book, you will not be saved. You will not get the reward that God has given for us. And finally, the gift is free. The cure is free. Remember what Peter told those people on the day of Pentecost? That they needed to repent and to be baptized and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The free gift. It cost us nothing. Heaven, we sing a song sometimes, heaven will surely be worth it all. What will you give up? What will you do in order to obtain heaven? Will you follow your own thoughts, practice your own ways, or will you do what God wants you to do? If you've never named His name, you need to come forward and to repent and confess and be baptized. If you've fallen away, you need to come back to God. Whatever your need be, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.